Here we go again. For those of you who have not been listening to this series, it won't seem like that. But for those who've been here week after week as we've gone through the exposition of Revelation, we seem to see judgments, not one, but five or six or seven, and resurrections and battles and all kinds of things happening. And there seems to be a repetition. And I can remember when I was a young Christian with my Scofield Bible and lots of dispensational literature from the little Bible school that I went to, and I would open these books and see these charts describing all of these different resurrections and judgments, and it was so confusing that it discouraged me, frankly. And then it really was laying the groundwork for coming to a more biblical position of understanding this apocalyptic literature, and one which sorts it out in a way that has been so helpful in understanding it and applying it to our lives, and seeing that John is there not laying out some like a crossword puzzle for us to figure out and fill in by identifying various figures in history. The number of antichrists, by the way, since this book was written, that have been identified is legion, and it's a great mistake. But rather, God has given this to us, the church, who suffer and struggle in this present evil age, to encourage us of the certainties of the gospel, something that we can build our lives upon. In other words, always the Bible is revealing to us that which is eminently practical, even as it is also highly theological. It gives us doctrine that we can stand on, that we can build the church and build our individual and family lives upon. Here are six certainties that the Bible, especially the book of Revelation now, has asserted and continues to assert. The one is that there is one historical period referred to by this millennium. It's a symbolic number. It's not an exact chronological number. But between the first and second comings of Jesus, that's what we're talking about. That's the 1,000 years. And that's what the book of Revelation keeps going at from different angles, like the cameras in Fenway Park or the different places you can sit in Symphony Hall, different angles on the same essential reality continually, but different perspectives to give us insight to encourage us as to these realities. And so there's one historical period. There's one people of God. There's not Israel with some separate destiny and the church with another destiny. No. Israel prepared the way for the nation which we are, which is a nation among the nations. We are pilgrims and strangers. We are ambassadors among the nations of the world. So one people of God. And then one final battle at the end of history. 7 through 10 is recapping what we saw in 17 through 21 in chapter 19. It's recapping what we saw in chapter 16 and in a number of other places. It's coming at it from a different perspective, reminding us of different things and giving us an encouragement to continue to do what we are doing as God's people. So there's one final battle and one final bodily resurrection. There's not one before the 1,000 years, after the 1,000 years, and then another one somewhere else. Only one resurrection. And that's at the end of all of history. At the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection of everyone bodily from the dead. One final judgment. That was the one that always baffled me. There was the great throne judgment. There was the white throne judgment. There was this judgment and that judgment. And that's not at all. It misses the whole structure and purpose of the book of Revelation. There's one final judgment of the just and the unjust. And there's one destiny for everyone, heaven and hell. There's one eternal destiny for all people. And so these certainties, brothers and sisters, are the certainties that we base our lives upon. And in this now, the seventh cycle, it's propelling us now into the final glory of the eighth day, which is the first day, which will be the paradise of God. It's the entire climax of the whole Bible. It's the end of the story. And notice, and this should be appealing really in the modern world. I see there's always movies coming out that are they're very imaginative, and of course a lot of movies that are being done in that are, don't have people in them. They have their cartoons, but highly sophisticated, digitally created, and they have great wonders and paint amazing depictions of things that are only partly that we can identify with. Well, this ought to really appeal to this generation, because this is what John is now painting this picture for us, to capture our attention, to capture our imagination. And so when we think about doctrine, we should not be ever bored, because doctrine in the Bible is painted in amazing pictures that are meant to impress us with the things of God. And what's so interesting, too, is to see the way that the prophet in Ezekiel speaks with such powerful authority of what is going to happen. And then this now depicts the same reality, but it does it in apocalyptic pictures. And that's what now John is bringing to us as he recaps the judgment. And he brings to focus now this final deception in verses 7 through 9, the beginning part of 9, if you look in your Bibles. And we see what's called the little season. It represents the end of the church age. It represents the end of what we are engaged in now throughout the 1,000 years, which is what? Preaching the gospel. Notice what it says is that Satan is bound in one respect only. That is to say, that he is prevented from deceiving the nations. That's one of the reasons why this has been misinterpreted. Satan is bound. Well, it couldn't be now, because we know Satan is active. He tempts us, etc., etc. Well, it only says he's bound in one respect, and that is that when the gospel goes out to the nations, whether it's to Nigeria, whether it's to Haiti, whether it's to Japan, whether it's to the Sudan, where incidentally people are dying for their faith in Jesus Christ, as well as 40 other nations in the world, all of those places, the elect believe the gospel. That was not true before Jesus Christ came into the world. And so what an amazing reality. But it's going to come, John says, to an end. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will no longer be bound in such a way, and something horrible but extremely brief will happen. He will be deceiving the nations, and the nations will rise up against the church. And there will be this final battle referred to back in chapter 16 as Armageddon. It's actually Har Megiddon, which means the gathering, the great gathering of the final battle of God, the world, and the devil against the host of the Lord and all of his people, the church of Jesus Christ. It will be a very brief season, released for a little while. Jesus speaks of this in the Olivet Discourse. He says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And I was thinking to myself as I was looking over my notes here this afternoon, well, the elect people will say, well, will there be any witness to the gospel at that point in history? And how many? Well, we know the answer to the first is there will be the elect. We don't know how many, however. We don't know how large the church will be, but what we do know is that there will be a worldwide coalition opposing the gospel. We don't know how that will happen. We don't know who will lead it, except that the evil one, Satan, will be behind it, because he is going to be released to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And there, John purposefully picking up the language of Ezekiel and understanding that his hearers will know what Ezekiel says and will know something that he doesn't say explicitly here, is that this is not an accident. It's something God will have control of. And how important this is to remember even now. You know, as we live in this world, we feel the pressures of the evil one and the pressures of the world scoffing us in different ways. In America today, Christians are being opposed, not in the way they are in the Sudan. No one feels threatened. I've never felt that my physical temporal life was threatened here in this country, ever, in all of my 40 years of being a Christian. But I do regularly feel threatened by what I read in the newspaper. Whether it's conservative or liberal doesn't necessarily matter. But you read There's an absence of Christ, and there's a sense that the church is just irrelevant. You Christians believe what makes you feel good. It keeps you from being depressed or committing suicide or whatever. It helps you sort of get through life. And there are many other ways of doing that. And so we are irrelevant. And if we say that we're not irrelevant, that the Christ of Scripture is the only way to be saved, which is what the church has always declared, then we'll get some pushback. You're intolerant. You're not very understanding. You're unkind. And by the way, do you believe that there'll be a final judgment? That there is a heaven and a hell? Do you believe that? You honestly believe that? You couldn't believe that and be a nice person. And we have to say, actually, whatever niceness I may have has got to be based on the truth. And the truth is, there is heaven and there is hell. We have foretastes of that in this world. I was speaking this morning on Christ our Advocate from 1 John 2:1-2, and reminding people that when we think of the wrath of God, which we see here in its most powerful expression here and in Ezekiel chapter 38, we should never forget what the wrath of God is. It is God's just anger. It's not an adolescent fit. It's not a selfish reaction to something that kind of bothers us or annoys us. It's God who made us in his image. It's God who is infinitely good and infinitely loving and who justly hates the unloving and selfish and wicked ways of his creatures who were made to reflect his amazing, glorious nature. Hell is the ultimate justice for those who want nothing to do with him. It's in a sense, it's saying, okay, the logic of your not wanting anything to do with me in this world is that I will put you far from me, and you will know what it is to feel my wrath for all eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. And it's a loving message because it is a warning to people and that this is the reality that we all come to at the end of history, at the end of our lives. There's no escaping it. And in fact, the evil one will push against that in 1,000 different ways, some overt, some subtle. Christians will be murdered for their faith because they don't please the aims of the state. And then we will be shunted aside as being irrelevant in Western culture. And we may find the other kind of pushback as well, not far down the road. Let no one deceive you in any way, says Paul to the Thessalonians. For that day will come, unless the rebellion comes first and a man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is what we might call Satan's last fling. He will get to deceive the nations one last time in a very powerful and overwhelming way. But notice how this deception works. Not only is he deceiving us or deceiving the world to believe that Christians really are getting in the way of the way the world has decided it would like to make its own paradise. Christians are getting in the way. Christians really need to be done away with. And so Satan is not only deceiving the nations about the truth of the gospel, but gathering the nations to destroy, to literally snuff out the witness light, the menorah lamp of the church. Do away with it completely. And this is what he's doing. But I want you to notice, though, that what's happening there, from the perspective of Ezekiel, God is the one that gathers. And so if Satan thinks that he's in control of history, which he does, he's living an illusion. Because, in fact, God is in control of the history. He says, I gather you now out from all the nations in order that you will come up against my people and I will wipe you out. You intend to wipe my church out, but I will eradicate you from the earth and prepare the way for the paradise that I have conceived and planned, the paradise that I have won through the blood of my Son. This is the way it will actually turn out. Remember Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Right now in China, there is an amazing and just fascinating confrontation taking place between a Christian named Mr. Chen and the entire Chinese government. And we don't know really what help we will be. It doesn't seem like we're doing a very good job as a nation, but that's okay, because God is in control of Mr. Chen's life and his family's. They may disappear and never be seen again in this world, but they've witnessed the gospel. They have not loved their lives unto death. This is the way that the church is in all ages confronted, too, with the power of the state. The state, especially one that is an ideological state run by the communist ideal, is one that will take lives, and it does so on a regular basis, particularly in China, but we've seen it in the 20th century, not long ago, in many nations of the earth where human lives are destroyed, when states, when peoples decide that they will institute paradise on their terms and not God's terms. They are living a lie, a costly one, but ultimately the Lord is going to have the last word. And notice that what will happen here, I always enjoy the way that this passage is framed, is that there's the confrontation, he's loose to deceive the nations, and suddenly we expect a description of a battle. But there isn't one. The end comes, and we see that from heaven the Lord brings fire, and there is a casting of the devil and of the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Remember, throughout the book, we've said that these are a false trinity. And remember, Satan, of course, is an invisible being of tremendous power, but he's still a creature. And then the beast and the false prophet represent the energy and the movements of history of the world in which we live. So they're not actual persons that we're to identify. Many persons in the world exemplify what they stand for. And remember, the beast represents the world as it twists. It's a beast. It's not a man. It twists our humanity. Everything apart from God and his Christ is a twisting of the image of God, of humanity, and it works to the ruin of human nature by demeaning the glory of God. And then the false prophet is what? He is the propaganda. This represents the propaganda of the world that is constantly spewing out lies about what life is all about, what our ultimate destiny and purpose is, constantly spewing out lies. And now, of course, we have more ability to do that than ever before in this electric world in which we live. The lies proliferate. We know in the midst of those also goes the gospel. I love being part of the committee that oversees the website for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and it's amazing. The people that come to the website from all over the world, and they come to our Q&A, and they ask questions, and we try to answer them based on what Scripture teaches. So there is a hunger out there. Some people asking questions that have no connection with the visible church anywhere, but they've somehow found us online in God's amazing providence. And so I am not suggesting that our electric world is itself inherently evil. The world is evil. Satan, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are evil. And they too use the electric media, the electronic media, in order to deceive the nations. And there, this universal gathering will be the final denouement, will be the final unraveling of history, when God in his sovereign glory will bring his paradise to pass. And we'll be seeing that now when we get to finish the next recap of the judgment in 11 through 15, and then we come to chapter 21, and the heading in my Bible is the new heaven and the new earth. This is the paradise that God has made. It's the only one that will endure in history. And so, the last battle, fire will come down from heaven. And notice the way that this is stated here, that there will be this great gathering, and the Gog and Magog, Satan and all of his forces, deceived and marshaling against the church, against the Lord and his anointed. We're told that they will surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is a very important terminology. What is the camp of the saints? Well, the camp of the saints, if you remember, is when Israel was on the move as the pilgrim church coming into the promised land, and they were on the move, they were, as it were, in the wilderness. And so, notice what Deuteronomy says, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. And so here is the company of pilgrims and the beloved city. Notice what the beloved city is. That's the New Jerusalem. So all of this talk among some dear Christians who have just been mistaught on this about somehow Jerusalem and Israel being rebuilt and repopulated with the sacrificial system reinstituted is a terrible step backward in history. Now we, the writer of Hebrews says, we are the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the royal seat is in heaven. It's heavenly, and we are now the citizens of that heavenly kingdom, and we are a camp in this world of those, we are the mobile people of God, as it were, awaiting to the entrance into the final glory. Notice also, back in the passage from last Lord's Day, they will be priests of God and of Christ. And I was just reading through in Exodus the clothing of the priests. And if you look at that clothing, it's a picture of the glorious new humanity that God in Christ is creating in his people. We think of priesthood oftentimes when we think, well, every Christian is a priest. We think, well, every Christian has a right to vote or something democratic like that. Well, that's not the real glory of that idea. The idea is that those priests represented Christ, and it is the glory of the risen Christ that we have now inherited. And that is the glory that will only fully be realized in the coming paradise. And it's something that we are staking our lives on in the present. We're told that this heavenly Jerusalem will be defended. And remember in Ezekiel that we just read earlier this evening, with the pestilence and bloodshed will I enter into judgment with him, that is, with the enemy. And I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many people who are with him with torrential rains of hailstones, fire and sulfur. And I will send fire to Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And this, brothers and sisters, this final judgment brings all of the participants in opposition to the church and to the Lord Jesus Christ to the lake of fire. And there are many in our day, even among those who claim to be Bible-believing, that want to say, well, they're going to be annihilated, because it sounds cruel or mean-spirited or something. It certainly doesn't fit the tenor of our age to say that they will be tormented forever. But that's not what the Bible says. I didn't write the Bible. I didn't decide to make it this way. It says they will be tormented day and night forever. And that's what Jesus says. In fact, he says it more than any other of the speakers in the Bible, that there will be a forever of heaven and hell. It's what Christians all for 2,000 years have believed. And it is why we send missionaries out into this dark and evil world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the good news that God Almighty, in his awesome holiness and with his just wrath against sinners, is offering amnesty. It's amazing. I can remember that back during the Vietnam War, and after it was over, I have a very good friend that spent a year in Leavenworth because he was a conscientious objector. And there was amnesty was going to be offered. And I knew people that said, if amnesty is offered, I'm never going to accept that. And it's a sad thing because amnesty is a wonderful offer. It's an offer of full forgiveness from sin. It's an offer of a complete escape from this awful fiery end. It's an offer of spending eternity in the living presence of God. It's the most wonderful offer that was ever made, and it's what we go out and do when we go out and preach to the nations of the world and to the people that know him not outside of the church. Notice there, if you look back again at Ezekiel 38, that the picture there was that I have brought my people back into my land. They've come from the nations. And so this is the people from exile are brought back. They restore the land to the beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. And then the evil forces surround them. And the Lord says, I will gather you in order to show how great I am. And I'll show you that my paradise, that the heaven land that I create, will last for eternity. But the one that you in vain try to create on your own will be destroyed, and you with it. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to take heart and to know that we are more than conquerors in Christ, who has died and risen again to save us from sin and from death. And we are told in Revelation 12, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. This is our testimony, and may it be our confidence, even as we live our very ordinary lives in this week.